Well, all right. I think everybody's aware of everybody here. Anybody got any announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get ourselves started? Had a pretty good week, have you? Busy week? It's crazy out there, isn't it? All right, well, I don't have any announcements. I guess it's today's May 1st, isn't it? So we did, after the annual meeting, we have published or put on the bulletin board out there our closings, the break schedule for the remaining of the year. And so you need to make yourself familiar with that. I'll try to make sure and announce it ahead of time. I think the next one is the weekend of Memorial Day. And we follow it pretty close, so those things will be coming up, and we'll let you know about them. Other than that, I think we're getting ready to get going. I don't know exactly why we were without a row of seats this morning back there, but I suspect it had something to do with the fire inspection that we had. Oh. Okay. Here comes, maybe this is him. Or is he gone? Yep, there he is. The man.
You think we should give him a standing ovation?
Nah. We'd be doing that all the time. Howdy. All right. I think, like I say, I don't have any other announcements or anything, so I guess we'll get ourselves underway. Unless somebody's got some special music they want to sing. You don't want me to sing, but anyway. All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? We will start this morning at home base. Romans chapter 13. We'll remind ourselves of this passage. And get back to where we were on Wednesday, at the end of Wednesday's session. So, okay, you should. You probably don't even need to read this. Most of you have it memorized, which is very good. I'm glad you do, because you're going to need this for the rest of your life. But this is the final component of our receiving the instruction of godly judgment as sons. And beginning in verse 11, chapter 13, verse 11, to the end of the chapter, it says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for fulfill the lusts thereof." Before we get ourselves started this morning, I'd like to ask Steve Young if you'd lead us in prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to have this opportunity to gather around your words, to have those real words edified in so that we can glory in and witness in the light of this world. We ask you for the continued growth and for the appreciation that we have to see how actually these things take place in our heart.
All right. Once again, we are really continuing to deal with an issue that comes up as we now begin to deal with the last part of verse 13. And as we've gotten the godly thinking in verse 11 and 12, the first part of verse 12 down, and then the godly conduct and behavior of casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, as I've said and we've taught so many numerous times, this is the very first time that you as a believer, as an adopted son, adopted daughter of your Heavenly Father, the very first time through the curriculum that God wrote to you, for you, and about you, the information we operate on today as members of the church, the body of Christ, and with Paul's epistles from Romans through Philemon, this is the first time that you're going to deal with battle. And you're going to be battling from now on the declared adversary of God and your adversary, Satan himself and his satanic policy of evil. And again, this is something that doesn't occur to every believer. This is something that every believer gets buffeted by the policy of evil in general and some things that they just bump up against. But the concern, when you come up on the radar of the adversary and you become concerned to orchestrate a particular kind of a policy of evil against you, he has to earn that right. And he earns that right based upon something that begins to take place in your heart, the effectual working of these particular words. And I've asked this question before, and I'm going to ask it again, because my job, almost as your drill instructor, is to get you ready for battle and make sure that you're ready for battle. So I'm going to ask you again, what is it? If the adversary is going to actually produce something to try to put your light out, you put the armor of light on, you intelligently know what you're doing when you do that, you know what the works of darkness are, you know what you're doing when you're casting them off, you know what it means to walk honestly as in the day. Now tell me what it is that the policy of evil is going to attack. What is he going after? You need to know this. What is it that he is specifically, what is the jugular vein that he is going after? You have provoked him by casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. You shed light, the light of the truth of God, upon his works of darkness that are not simply sinful things. You see those six things listed there in verse 13? Do you see those things of rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and envying? Those six are chosen specifically. They're not random. Those are specifically chosen. They're not thrown in any order. They're in a particular order. And they are grouped into three sets of twos. You have rioting and drunkenness in one set. You have chambering and wantonness in another. And you have strife and envying in the third. I'm saying this again to warm your thinking up and get the juices going. You know why they're in three sets. You know what that's about. Now I ask you again, what is it that the adversary, when you have provoked him by exposing what those things really can do, what he's doing with those things, and you start to actually cast light upon his darkness, knowing what he's using his darkness for, what his designs and purpose of it is, and it causes him to have to respond to you because you start to become a threat to a grand design that he has. What is he going after in you that is going to be the object of his policy of evil? That's right. Did everybody hear that? He's going after what you see at the end of in the beginning of verse 12. The very last component of the godly thinking is a saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. That godly thinking is what he's going to go after. This chart is just simply a blown up version of the end of our timeline chart, just picking up with the fifth course of punishment and going to the very end. This is where the ends of the world are taking place. You live in a time in which the thinking of your Heavenly Father is not to continue this world as it is. You live in a time in which He is ending it, not continuing it. You hear that in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel accounts when He was here on this earth. He taught an awful lot of things about the urgency of people to really understand and appreciate the fact that the things that they have, the city that they live in, the world that they live in, is soon going to be judged in the Lord's day of wrath. And that's the day that you're going to walk honestly as in it. Now, you're not in it. You are not in the time of God's wrath on this earth. What is one of the most remarkable aspects of God during the dispensation of grace? He's long-suffering. Is He judging today? No. He isn't judging. From the time the Apostle Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9, God has never brought judgment upon a nation. He's never judged the world. He's never judged a community. He's never judged a person. 9/11, when the towers came down, was not God. God has never judged the United States of America. He will. Believe me, he will. But he has, and this is one of the things Christians love to do. Well, that's just God judging. Well, that's a slap in the face to God. Because one of the things that is characteristic of the dispensation of grace in which you and I live is that God is holding his wrath and judgment back. That doesn't mean it's cooled off. It's just as hot as it ever was. But one of the remarkable things about the dispensation of grace is that while God is being long-suffering, the adversary is keeping these works of darkness in their red-hot status because he's readying them. He doesn't know when this dispensation of grace is going to end. He doesn't know when the rapture is going to take place. Neither do we. It doesn't depend upon the alignment of stars or the alignment of nations on the earth or geopolitical anything. It depends upon how long God determines to be long-suffering. When he no longer is going to be long-suffering, he's going to remove the body of Christ off the earth. He has to, because we're in the way for what he's going to do out here. And the adversary is going to take what he has worked so hard to produce for all this time in Israel's program, because he didn't know this was coming. He was getting ready for his finest hour. And again, his finest hour is to finally present the evidence that he wants to present to prove that he really is, like the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, he's going to lose the heavenly realm. He could still retain the earth. And that's why he's nuts about keeping the works of darkness in their red-hot status, because out here, he's going to have his finest hour when he finally produces his man, the man of sin, and his Christ, the Antichrist. And his goal is to have 100% of the world's population siding with him. Not like what happened back there at the flood, when he got the whole world, the world's populations to side with him, but he got it minus 8 people. It came down to just 8. He missed it by 8. Not like Sodom and Gomorrah, where he just missed it by a few. But if he could kill off the remnant of Israel, the Jewish remnant of Israel out there, if he could destroy them, he'll have 100% of the population siding with his man of sin. So if you don't think monkeying around with the works of darkness doesn't get him upset, you're kidding yourself, because it does. But that's done by an intelligent son. And I don't mean intelligent in the way of being really smart, but intelligent of knowing what's going on around you. So what we've been dealing with, once again, to set the stage, is when it comes down to the issue of these 6 issues that we're going to be dealing with, these 6 sins that are listed here, before we deal with them, I wanted to one more time deal with this issue of the methodology by which the adversary is going to work. So when you go into battle, when you start putting on the armor of light, you know what you're doing. You know, first of all, what it's made up of. We've gone over all of that. There's an awful lot of detail that we've gone over, and I'm not going to go back over it. But let me ask you one more thing. What are you to expect in the first round of opposition from the satanic policy of evil? Tribulation. And how do you know that? Because you were told before this how it's going to go. Flip back in your Bible to Romans chapter 8 and look at it again for the umpteenth time. Wonderful word, umpteenth. It's not a Bible word, but Romans chapter 8, verse 35, when God takes the Son through his sonship establishment and starts to probe his heart with these 5 probing questions, he gets down to the final one, and the final question is a who question. There's a particular who here, and this who is Satan, is the adversary himself. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The love of Christ is not Christ's love for you or your love for him. We've known that from chapter 5, that can't get changed. This is the love of Christ's life that you now have. The love of Christ is Christ's own love for his sonship life and the carrying out of it and the success of it. And you now have that same love for your sonship life that you want to live unto God. And that's something the adversary can separate you from. And then he gives us a list of seven things: shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. And that's the way in which the segment of the policy of evil that is directed at sons and daughters who have earned the right to have the adversary begin to oppose and resist them, which is a wonderful thing, because you're going to wind up getting what's in verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. And more than a conqueror means that everything the adversary throws at you, you're not only going to be victorious against, but you're going to actually utilize it for your advancement and acceleration in your sonship life. But the first thing we are to expect is some trouble, some tribulation. And that tribulation, once again, the difference is tribulation is trouble with design. You know, like I said, you don't go along and say, I had car tribulation today. You don't have car tribulation, you have car trouble. Because car trouble just comes up randomly. But tribulation has design and purpose behind it. And this adversary's design is to cool you down, to you now have had generated within you, because of the effectual working of God's word, not only godly love and charity, but godly hatred and disdain and contempt and abhorrence for these works of darkness, and workers of iniquity. And now he's going to attempt to take that godly attitude, and he's going to try to cool it off, or in other words, put your light out. Dim that light. Just start to dim it with the tribulation. And this is going to begin very mildly. It'll be very mild at the beginning, but it gets much more severe as it goes on. And we know back from back in the Proverbs, we know that one of the tactics of the adversary's tribulation is to utilize evil men and the strange woman, the policy of evil through evil men, the strange woman, which is the whole religious system of the world, to subvert you. And subversion is going to be the big thing. Subversion comes along and begins to undermine. It's the modus operandi of the policy of evil. It's the way in which the tribulation is going to get produced in you is by subversion. And we know that because of those forward-speaking things that we looked at back there in Proverbs chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter many other chapters. And so we've been looking a little bit at the methodology of this kind of subversive activity that we're supposed to expect from the adversary and how it's going to happen. And it gives you some real keen insight as to just what the power that the adversary has at his disposal to manipulate you, to condition you, and to ultimately begin to get you to do what he wants you to do. And all of you have got some very natural things, and so do I, at his disposal that we are far more susceptible to than we're probably ever aware of. And that's exactly what he wants to do, is to get you to cool off a little bit and not even recognize you're doing it. It's very subtle. We're going to look at some of those things. Well, we saw some of this sitting back in... well, let's go back to that chart that we had up here before. Which one do I want? 52. Now, well, where did my... wrath go, or my works of darkness aren't on there. Well, there we go. My works of darkness, and by the way, my works of darkness are going to wind up freezing up here, because that, I still don't understand how I can keep that fire going for an hour, but I just can't do it. But anyway, what we're looking at was, we've looked at the fact that the way the adversary's subversive activity is going to work, we've seen a little bit of it as we've seen it in our epistles, how there can be actually a fellowship established between us and the world, Now we're going to look at, we've been looking at the time of the day of the Lord's wrath out here, at some examples of this in Israel's program. Out here, in, let me take this off, the out here in the Lord's day of wrath. And this is what's going to be taking place right after we are taken off the earth. There, my fire stopped. The Lord Jesus Christ removes us at the rapture, and the Lord's day of wrath then begins to take place. There is a lag time indicated by that line up there, or this box. That's what this box indicates, that there's going to be a little bit of time there, that there's going to be a period in which the adversary is going to actually have some time to get some things going before the actual tribulation period of Daniel's 70th week kicks in. But anyway, what I'm after is, once again, looking at some things that occur out here with the members of the remnant of Israel in their epistles that exactly parallel what we go through as far as the modus operandi, or the method by which the adversary subverts. Because he has to, they're going to function as light out there too, right? They're the light of the world. Not you, you're not the light of the world. That's a very particular phrase that's given to the nation of Israel that has to do with the light of the world to the Gentiles. You are Gentiles. You're not being utilized as the light of the world, but you are going to walk as children of light. And so light is a very important issue to us as well. So there's a parallel issue, and we're not looking at the doctrine they operate upon, because it's designed for an entirely different purpose for them to establish the kingdom. But I am going to look at something that parallels it to give us a little insight as to how this subversive activity takes place. And one of the things we saw was in the book of Psalms. We're not going to go back to the Psalms just to review all of that. I've kind of spent my review. But one of the things that we're going to do is, I think I will do one thing. Go back to the 73rd Psalm. I do want you to just see, we're not going to go through it. On Wednesday night, we went through the entire chapter, which I thought was hilarious, because I told everybody when we were done, I said, now see, you can tell your friends that at Triangle Bible Church, we covered an entire chapter of the Bible in 1 hour. So if they think we're slow, I went through this whole chapter. When the remnant functions out there and they begin to shed their light upon these works of darkness, they're going to have some attacks from the policy of evil, whereby they're going to, as James set forth, he said when he was chastising the remnant out there for starting to knuckle under and starting to be victimized by the policy of evil after they had received their instruction of godly judgment, he reproved them with this when he said and I'm just going to quote from James, the spirit that dwelleth in you lusteth to envy. That this, do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in you lusteth to envy? That's not a reference to a specific verse of the Bible, but it's a reference to bodies of information that are sitting back there in their scriptures that it was designed to give them an understanding of exactly how the adversary is going to operate, what his methodology against them is going to be. And one of the things he's going to operate, and this is the remnant of Israel out here. So I'm talking about I'm not talking about you as a member of the church body of Christ. I'm talking about members of the remnant of Israel that operate out here once the body of Christ is gone. And you've got Israel now going to be utilized to repossess the earth. And this psalm is such a great psalm. The whole thing is fantastic. But pick it up at verse 1. It says, truly God is good even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps were well nigh slipped. For I was envious. What did James say? Do you think the scripture says in the spirit, that's a small case S spirit, your human spirit that dwells in you lusteth to envy. And here it is. Look at the envy issue. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I did what? I saw something. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he goes on and just deals with this whole issue in this magnificent psalm. That's what they're going to see. There's going to be something about these works of darkness that are going to be packaged to the remnant of Israel as something desirous to be had. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. And my point in going over all of that was that, again, you have another body of information in which the remnants told that the Scriptures aren't saying in vain to you that the spirit lusteth to envy. And by the subversive activity, they begin to question their stand against the works of darkness. Well, maybe we're taking too big of a stand here. And by the way, the remnant sons know who these guys are. Both when we were back in Psalm 37 there, go back and look at, remind yourself of that, just the first couple of verses. Psalm 37, 1 and 2. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious. He's going to work in this envious way, on their envy, envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down. Lord's day of wrath, they're going to be soon cut down. And verse 7 tells you why they're envious of them, because at the end of it, it says, because of him who prospers in his way. It's that prosperity that they see. They know who these guys are. God, what does God call them there? What does he call them there? Workers of iniquity. What did he call them over in Psalm 73? A sonship word that a son absolutely would not want put on him. Foolish. The last thing a son wants to be is a fool in his father's eyes. Also called them over there in the 73rd Psalm, the wicked. So the only reason, they know who these guys are. They know that they're the wicked. They know that they're workers of iniquity. They know that they're fools. So the only reason why the remnant would ever even consider being envious of them is because of some kind of contrary doctrine, some kind of contrary teaching. Or what am I trying to say, to put it the way the Bible says it? Some kind of froward speaking. Froward is a beautiful word. Again, these are words that if you're not familiar with the King James Bible, well, you're going to have trouble. And this is a word that we should know. I know we don't use it, but that's not God's fault. It's not God's fault that you've taught your kids what a computer is, but not what concupiscence is. Froward is the opposite of toward, toward. If I'm going toward something, I'm going to it. If I'm going froward, I'm going away from it. You're being moved away from the objective, the way that you should be going. And there's going to be something that is said, and there's going to be some things that are done that even when you look at workers of iniquity, you're envious for what they've got, for the prosperity they've got, because some other doctrine is now working in your inner man that counteracts the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and what that saying means. It's attacking the very root of the godly thinking that is the trigger mechanism for you to desire to put on the armor of light and cast off the works of darkness. That's how it's going to work. Like I said, these remnant saints know these guys. They know what they are. God labeled them. He gives them labels. But the only way they'd be envious is because something has begun to influence their sober thinking. They're now coming under the influence, and it's starting to chip away and chip away at it. And all it takes is a chip. He's not going to come along and take all of the arsenal that he has at his disposal. He's not going to come along and drop nuclear bombs on you, in other words, to use the analogy. No, he's going to begin to destroy you with a paper cut. That'll be good enough for now. Anything that'll get you to start dimming that light. And it's going to be done. And folks, we're going to get into this a little bit because I think I've found something that I haven't quite seen as well before. But it needs to be set up properly. But that's what's going on. And this exact same thing, that methodology, when it comes to the subversion, can happen to you and me today. That exact same thing can happen to us because we also have to deal with those exact same works of darkness and the workers of iniquity. And because that exact same tactic needs to be employed by the policy of evil to begin to dim your light in connection with the godly thinking, of the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us walk honestly as in the day. You're walking honestly as in the day of the Lord's wrath. That's what you're going to walk honestly in. You're not going to be pouring out wrath, because Romans has already taken care of that. Earlier in this, earlier in our godly judgment, back up there in chapter, I'm looking at Psalms, but back up in chapter 12, we were taught to give place under wrath. Give place under wrath means the wrath is going to be poured out by the Lord. He will take vengeance, not you. But if we're going to walk honestly as in the day, that day's not really here, but we're going to walk as if it really is here, what does that leave? It only leaves one thing: God's attitude. We get to manifest the attitude of God against the works of darkness and His zeal to judge them. And that's what we get to put on display to the chagrin and to make an impact to that adversary that God wants made. And so, because of that, we're going to have some of these same kind of tactics employed against us. And our godly disdain for the works of darkness, our demonstration for godly zeal that's coming soon to judge and destroy those works of darkness, that all has to be assaulted. That has to come under assault. And you see that happening. And it's you not only see it happening, but when we get done with this, you should be able to come along and see it in a way you've never seen it before, and make it so that you realize you are far more susceptible to this than you ever thought. But that's what he's going to do. That godly thinking has to be assaulted. It has to be weakened and finally replaced with other thinking, with some other attitude, so that we begin viewing those things differently than we've ever viewed them before. That we view them differently from what our fathers taught us. And because that's the only way to ever get you to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, as Paul talks to those in Ephesians about. And if you want to see what happens if a local assembly, if saints don't get this right, just read the book of 1 Corinthians, the very next book we're going to be dealing with. Because those saints had all kinds of problems with this. And now, I've got a little insight more as to why and how it was that somebody could have the Apostle Paul himself spend more time, Paul's personal teaching ministry had more time spent with the Corinthian saints than with anybody else. And they were royal screw-ups. His least amount of time was spent with Thessalonians. And they're the model for what a sonship assembly is supposed to be like. So we're to expect the first round of tribulation that we get from the adversary's policy of evil, that we're going to be on the receiving end of some froward speaking that's going to be designed to work on our human spirit. And it's going to subvert and undermine our sonship doctrine regarding our instruction of godly judgment, especially the doctrine pertaining to the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, which is what that saying is about. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. That's not talking about physical night. That's talking about, well, to back up one chart, it's talking about what happened after the flood of Noah, when after God judged the world of the ungodly, Satan set about to redevelop the world of the ungodly again. But because of what God put into place and made adjustments with at the flood, it's going to take the adversary a lot longer to do it. But he will and can do it. And he began developing the night, and he's developed it and developed it and developed it until it came. If you were clicking it like on the cogs on a gear, and you're winding it up, and you wind something up to when it's fully tight, you get to the next to the last click. That's when God suspended the program of Israel and brought in this dispensation of grace. The night is far spent. It's not fully spent. It's got one more click to go. And the one more click is right there after the dispensation of grace ends, when the adversary brings about the full, night so that his man of sin can have his day, and so that the adversary can, as I've said so often, reach in, as it were. I'm not saying he really does this, but it's like he could reach into his vest pocket and pull out a legal writ and put it right in the hand of God and say, I have earned the legal right to have my finest hour and prove my case, and God has to give it to him, and God will give it to him. So anything that mucks that up or messes up his intention, he's going to respond to. And that's why he's going to respond to anybody who's going to mess around with enlightening what these works of darkness are all about. So that means that we are going to face some things that are designed by the adversary to be very powerful to assault that godly thinking. And you think, nobody could do that to me. I've got all this godly thinking. Well, just remember, Satan's been doing this for over 2,000 years. And he was pretty successful right off the bat. So he knows what he's doing. And he knows what he's got at his disposal that he can work with that's already in you. And you, when you begin to see what's already in you, you really start to see how important, like I've said so many times, Romans 6:1 through 8:13 is. Because that's the power source of your godly sanctified life. So we're to expect from the first round some subversive activity that's going to be some forward speaking that's designed to take us away from our objective. And we should also understand by these things it's going to generate within us lust. That's why Romans 13 ends with the way it ends. That's why when Romans 13 ends, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So we know that there's going to be a particular lust generated or attempted to be generated for that which we start off having only godly hatred for and disdain for and contempt and abhorrence for. And if you don't think that can ever happen to you, and if you don't think this is something that's going to be pertinent to us in this dispensation of grace, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I mentioned this. There's a reason why 1 Corinthians follows Romans. The Bible idiots, the theologians, the scholars, well, they are Bible idiots. I have probably just as much contempt for a Bible scholar as I do the works of darkness, because they actually make their money in the works of darkness. And Bible scholars are some of the worst people you'll ever want to deal with. And the reason for, they're wonderful people. The only problem is they make their money by making you doubt that this is what God actually said. That you could never hold in your hand a perfect, inerrant, infallible copy of the Word of God. That's what they deal in. And someday I'll tell you what I really think when we don't have a microphone. But anyway, I want you to see there's a reason why the Bible's put together the way it is. It wasn't randomly done, and the Bible scholars, the Bible idiots come along, and I have actually had them teach, this is how they taught me. They said Paul's epistles are put from their longest to their shortest. Now let's move on. And A.T. Robertson, by the way, for the Bible scholars who may be listening to this, like there's going to be any, A.T. Robertson, who is the god of Greek, he's the Greek god. I mean, nobody is higher than A.T. Robertson. I used to have his book. It was literally that thick. You could kill a cat or a small dog. You know what I used it for years after I came to understand I can have an inerrant, I used it as a doorstop. But A.T. Robertson used to love to say that it's such a tragedy, that the Bible, that the books of the Bible aren't in their chronological order. All right, well, Mr. Robertson, he just showed how little you know about the Bible. He spent his whole life studying the Bible, and that's all he could come up with. The Bible is not in its chronological order. It's not supposed to be. It's in its doctrinal order. It's ordered the way God wanted it ordered doctrinally. And Paul's epistles, by the way, I checked that out. Some people wouldn't do it, but I did. I counted the words and the verses. 1 Corinthians is longer than Romans. Not by much, but it is longer. It's got more words, it's got more verses. So that kills that. But they don't ever think somebody's going to be crazy enough to count it. They never have. So 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians are designed to be epistles that correct the problems that sons have once they've gone through Romans doctrine. And you're going to get, there's two major veins or lines of problems, a Corinthian line and a Galatian line. One has to do with the evil man, the other has to do with the strange woman, primarily. I say primarily because they both have them in there. But that's just a generalized statement. But 1 Corinthians is a letter written to saints who have gotten the doctrine from Romans, even though the letter wasn't written, but they got the doctrine taught to them by the Apostle Paul, and now they're having trouble. And look at the kind of trouble they're having. Come over to chapter 5. Before we read this, let me go back and put the works of darkness up on the board. And again, the works of darkness, the reason why you got six sins in Romans 13 gathered into groups of twos, here's your rioting drunkenness, your chambering wantonness, strife, and envying, is because when you look at the way in which the works of darkness are actually divided up by God in His Word, they're divided into three segments, or three categories. The lust of the flesh and all of its great debaucheries, the lust of the eyes and its great sexual wantonness, and the pride of life and all of its great prideful, haughty thinking. And those things go right after particular pillars of divine institutions that God established for His sons to gain benefit in their training for, and the adversary goes after those pillars to destroy them and then erect his own pillars so that he can, as a father himself, instruct the world at large as his sons. So there's a lot going on behind the scenes of these things. And again, all sin is evil and wicked, but not all sin are works of darkness. There's some particular sins that are utilized by the adversary for this cause. Now look at how the Corinthians got some problems here associated with this. Look at verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Where's the problem? Would that fall under the lust of the eyes? I'd say so. The chambering, the wantonness, you say, I don't know what chambering and wantonness is, but that sounds pretty bad. Kind of sounds sexy. Sounds like a sex thing. It is a sex thing. We'll talk about it when we get there. And this is the easy one to deal with. But even in Sodom and Gomorrah, it wasn't just homosexuality that was going on. All three of these categories are found there. We saw that over in the book of Ezekiel. And if you're, I shouldn't say this, I've said it before and it's not right to say this, but to put it in a way you can understand it, if you were, you can't, but if you were to say which one of these three are the worst, it's that one. The strife and the envy. And we'll show that eventually. Look at this, it is reported commonly, not, whoops, you slipped up once. Commonly, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles. That is, you know, I always think of that when I go by these churches that are named Corinthian, the Corinthian church, the church of Corinth. That's one thing to be the Corinth Baptist Church or something because you live in the town of Corinth. But I mean, some churches name themselves the Corinth Church because they think that that's where all the spiritual gifts are. Yeah, well, that's where all the fornication was too. I don't know why anybody would want to name. I know one pastor told me, he said, I was walking into town once, and he said, I walked by a Christian bookstore, and it was named the Corinthian Bookstore. And he said, I just had to go in. He said, I just had to find out. He said, I don't want to buy anything, but ma'am, why in the world did you name this the Corinthian Bookstore? Oh, because they spoke in tongues and we want to speak in tongues and healings and blah, 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 blah. And he goes, He just said, okay, and he walked out. But he didn't point out to her that they were the most malfunctioning church that there was. But this is commonly reported. Such fornication is not so much. They took Babylon and actually advanced it. They took the Gentiles Babylon and even made it worse. And what were they doing? That one should have his father's wife. Incest. I'm not going to teach on this. I'm just pointing it out. Should they be having that problem if they went through Romans 13 properly? No. The adversary had done something to make them think of these things different than the way their father taught them. Now, if you don't remember anything else, remember that. Because that's what this comes down to. Your Heavenly Father teaches you to think about things the way He thinks about them. The challenge is, you've been taught to think about things the way this world thinks about them. And that should be a measuring stick for what you do and why you do it. And that's one of the reasons why I always pick on Christmas. Did your father teach you to put a tree up in your house? Your father didn't teach you. Now, I don't care if you do or don't. You do what you're free. You do whatever you want. But ask yourself, did your father teach you that? Your father never taught you. Did you? You know, these churches, they have these living Christmas tree things where they sing, you know, they have the living Christmas tree at Christmas. Did your Heavenly Father teach you to do that? He didn't teach you that. Jesus, from my knowledge, never celebrated his birthday. Paul never comes along anywhere in his epistles and says, now make sure and put goofy things up every December. Jesus wasn't born in December anyway. But that's the easy ease of manipulation that you will spend money on, spend time on, do goofy things about. You'll listen to things you never listen to any other time of the year. You move furniture that you've never moved any other time of the year and visit people you can't stand. All because you've been taught some things by this world that you think, and churches think, that God taught them. I like using that because it's such a good illustration. I use it a lot, and you're probably sick of it. Come over to chapter 6. See how affected these people were. Chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Pick it up at verse 12. By the way, chapter 6 just starts out with Paul going almost apoplectic when he says there in verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before an unjust and not the unjust and not before the saints? Here is a chapter of some real serious problems. But look at verse 12. He says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not be brought under the power. There's a particular power that things have, to use Paul's words, things. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You know, all most people ever get out of these particular verses is you shouldn't have illicit sex. They never, because pastors never understand the way that 1 Corinthians is related to the book of Romans and where this doctrine is coming from in the first place, all they can do is teach don't be having sex outside of marriage, which is good teaching. But that's only about 5% of what's in that verse. Because he's going after something even far more fundamental than that. These people have been subverted. For a church who have gone through Romans doctrine to do this, they're thinking about these things in a different way than their father taught them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And again, keep going. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by His own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? And again, if all you get here is, well, I shouldn't be having sex outside of your, that's good teaching. That's good. But that's not nearly what he's talking about here. He says, God forbid, what? Know ye not that he which is joined harlot is one body? For two, he saith, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one what? Spirit. There's what he's driving at. And what is the case of that spirit? Lowercase. See, it's a small case S. It's not a large case S. That's not talking about the Holy Spirit. If you've got a King James Bible, you have an excellent way to understand which is which. Because when they capitalize the word S, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead. But here he's talking about one in small case S, Spirit. In order for any father to be able to properly train his son to come into business with him and do business with him, adopt his son, he's got to impart his own spirit to that son. Why? So that one day when the father dies or when the father is away, the son will continue the business and doing business exactly like the father, and the customers will come in and say, well, I didn't even know your dad died. You're so much like him. You're exactly like him. When I do business with you, I'm doing business with him. And that's what your heavenly father is attempting to do. So there's something going on in your human spirit. When you see that small case S there, he's talking about spirit, your human spirit. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Small case S. The Lord's mind and your mind. Therefore, he says what he does in verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. There's some particular things there that he's talking about where fornication is concerned. But there you've got an example of some believers members of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace that are caught up in these things, and they know. The Corinthians knew that the temples to Diana and everything were false gods. They knew that. In other words, they knew these were wicked men. But how could they ever get themselves in this position? Just start chipping away at the way you view these things. And I'll explain how as we go on. If anything else, you've got to realize you have a very, very determined adversary. And the only way we won't end up being victimized by that policy of evil, the only way you'll not get that is by continuing to operate upon every word your father tells you and teaches you, not what I say. You've got to go by this. That's why in this church, you don't just come to Bible class and hear me regurgitate a sermon and go home and think you've done something. Sonship demands participation on your part. This is just a fraction of what a son's life is. You're to take this word and you're to go home and spend time with it. And the time with you and your Heavenly Father with some meaningful godly sonship prayer, communion, and fellowship, and make sure that you're settled on these matters and that that this really has gotten written on the fleshy tables of your heart. So you're becoming the living epistle of Christ in this world. And the only way the adversary is going to be successful with you is to start to get away with getting you to take the words of the works of darkness and have something appealing said about them. Something that appeals to our thinking. He knows you're a lusty person. Lusty, lusty, lusty. And we've got some buttons that we can push. And so, we're about out of time for the first session, but this will set the stage real nicely. He's going to have something presented to us that's going to make these things, let's see, what words could I use? Good. Make these good. Good. Isn't good a word? Isn't good a good word? It can be used in anything. That's just so good. Nice. Yeah, I hate the word nice. And I can't seem to break myself from using the word nice. I can't stand that word. It's just a personal matter. Like I told you before, God is my witness, go to the Oxford Dictionary, look up the word nice, you'll see the very first entry, which is the most common way the word was ever used, is that it means stupid. He's a nice guy. Means he's a dummy. He's ignorant, stupid, and doesn't know what's really going on. That's how the word nice was used for years. Anyway, I don't want that put on my tombstone. He was a nice guy. Cindy, make sure and take note. Anyway, how about the word pleasing? How about the word desirable? It's going to come down to this, and I'll just put this up on the board. We'll take a break and come back and deal with this. This is how this is some of the methodology of the subversion. Let's take three examples. We'll call it A and B and C. And there's a reason I've got three. Because these match up with some works of darkness that has to do with the lust of the lust of the flesh. These have some work. These are works of darkness that a work of darkness that has to do. All it's got to do is be one. A work of darkness that has to do with the lust of the eyes. This will represent a work of darkness that has to do with the pride of life. So these are particular works of darkness representing those three categories. By some forward speaking, now again, this is going to not seem to click until we get to the end of this. And I'm going to at least get it on the table today so that you've got it. And then I need to work on it some more myself. But anyway, I'm eager to tell you what I learned. By the forward speaking of evil men, these things are going to end up, watch what happens. It's not so much, if you had to deal with the raw work of darkness that was in that list, and that was just a partial list, there's a lot more than that, of the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life, that'd be kind of tough because you've got this godly abhorrence of that right now. So the way the adversary's subversive undermining tactics to get you to start thinking different about it, he packages these things differently. And you start to realize there are certain ways in which these works are going to be packaged. And there's going to be a putting of these things together almost like a present. And the box you get when somebody gives you a present. Now, I remember when I was in Indiana and pastored up in northern Indiana, we had a family in the church, and they celebrated Christmas and everything, but I always loved the way they wrapped their presents because they wrapped their presents in newspapers. I thought that was really great because all you're going to do is tear it off and throw it away. But there are people who go, I mean, you're almost disappointed with the gift because the wrapping is so great. There are people who go to great extent to put all kinds of glitter and glitz and wrapping, and they wrap it up. But there's a purpose in that. And when what's being done, the box and the wrapping paper and the bow is all designed to be something. It's designed so that when you see that present sitting there, you want it. Gee, I'd like to open that up. I'd like to know what's in there. And what I'm after is let's pause, let's freeze that for a moment. I've got a box up here, and it's beautifully wrapped with a beautiful bow on top of it, and it's got your name on it. And I'm going to give it to you. And you walk up here, or you walk by it, and you see it, and you see that it's to you from me. And you say, well, can I open that now? Yeah, go ahead. All right, and you start to grab it to open it. Now freeze that frame right there. What the adversary is interested in is what made you want it. There is something that triggered in you that made you want it. And this is where his skill is involved. It's designed, the attractiveness and the prettiness of the paper sets the stage for a person to see what's in the box. And by the way, I'm not saying that wrapping paper and bows and everything are evil, because it can be done for good too. I mean, after all, when Jesus Christ died for you on the cross, was buried and rose again, how did Paul present that to you when he presented the gospel to you? A gift, a free gift. God also is in the business. This is counterfeit stuff, folks. This is taking things that God does and ripping them off for his own end. But it's designed, that pretty wrapping paper and that pretty bow is designed to kind of prime the pump of your excitement and your enthusiasm and your desire for what's inside that box. And whether you realize it or not, there is a real psychological issue that's taking place in your mind, in your human spirit, in that moment. That anticipation, that desire, that lust. And lust isn't always bad. Galatians tells you the spirit itself lusteth. So for good or bad, that bow and the box it's in and the wrapping paper and everything on it, for good or ill, that is designed to influence you. You want to influence the person who's going to receive the package. The point is that you want to make that one receiving the package desire it. You want to make them want it. And those works of darkness are going to be packaged in a way that the result will be when you view that. Now again, the idea is to get your eyes a little bit off of the actual work of darkness and get your eyes on the package that it's in. How it's packaged. And this will make sense in the next session. How it's packaged. That's what this world has been doing for years, and what our nation is now involved in spades. It's not at all the work of darkness. It's the package. And everybody likes a pretty package. And the idea, and we'll close with this, the idea, did I say I'd close about 10 minutes ago? Package this so that you'll view these as something good. Something pleasant, joyful, enjoyment, something to be desired, desirable, something that brings satisfaction. These three words trigger anything in your mind? What? The Garden of Eden. It's been his modus operandi of subversion from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent tempts the woman, Eve, he tempts her in three ways, and they all three match up perfectly with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. She saw the tree was good, it was pleasant, and to be desired. And he's never changed. He knows the psychological makeup of the human heart. Well, we'll stop right there and take our break. And when we come back, we're going to get on the table a little bit. We're going to spend a little more time in this. But we're going to hopefully put something in front of you today that's going to show you maybe how this can click with you. And you can say, I get this. So we'll stop right there, take a break. There's coffee in the bar, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.